I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. And welcome. Today, as Janet mentioned, we pray for our nation as the votes take place for a new government. We wonder what's going to happen by the end of the day, if it happens. Phil was saying, we can be quite thankful as well, I think, that on the whole, it's for the most part a peaceful process. And so, but on this day, it's also, we can be thankful that we can come to worship our Prime Minister, our Jesus Christ, who is our King, who ministers to us through his Holy Spirit. So it's wonderful on this day to gather to worship the true King. For the next few weeks, you'll be hearing a couple of messages from the book of Revelation, and particularly the last two chapters of Revelation, which part of which Neil read out before. And you might say, what has that got to do with the events happening today? What has the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of which are about the movement towards the end of history, the end of time, what does that have to do with today, an election day, here and now? Today, as mentioned, we have the federal election, and by the end of the day, we'll know the new government or how the government is composed. So what does Revelation have to do with that, with politics? So surprisingly, it has quite a lot. Surprisingly, the scriptures we have quite a lot to do with what's happening today. Next week, Al Kajava, the pastor down in Seaford and Morwell, he'll be coming to visit and giving us a message on Revelation as well, chapter 21 and 22. And he will be talking about politics and how politics is very much front and centre of this book of Revelation. And how this ancient text, which is written 2,000 years ago, how it's very much involved in politics and the political machine. And today, I'd like to also look at Revelation and dip into the same book and refer to something which happened in the news this week, because the scriptures, and the part of which Neela read out, were mentioned or referred to by the politicians. I don't know if you noticed that today, this week. The politicians and the journalists who were asking questions were talking about this text in Revelation. Now, it was to do with a discussion around a high-profile sports person in the Australian rugby union team. Israel Folau, who has stood down, you might have heard the news this, actually at 3:30 or something, yesterday came through. He was stood down by the Australian Rugby Union. His multi-million dollar contract was torn up. And because of comments he posted on Instagram. And Instagram is an online social media thing that everyone can have an account. And you can put comments online and everyone can read them. And we heard about the outcome of the comments that he posted yesterday. He's a Christian. He's a multi-million dollar sportsman, probably the best rugby union player in the Australian team, and I've been following him for many years. I've just admired the way he plays and the way that he moves around the field. His dad is a pastor, but he put some comments online which referring in part to Revelation 21, verse 8. One post, and you can read this in the news, one post proclaims something like, "Hell awaits drunks, thieves, atheists, idolaters, etc., etc., etc." And the list went on. And now, he got in trouble for it for various reasons, including a breach of contract. He did something he said he wouldn't do. And then it created quite a bit of discussion, if you read the news. Some people supported him for reasons of freedom of religion. Others supported him for reasons of free speech. And others said his comments were quite controversial and highly offensive. So, and he went through a tribunal and a trial and he got the verdict yesterday. And he no longer has a contract. However, the issue I think that's big for us as Christians, whether or not he's a famous rugby player or not, is what do his messages say about Christianity? What does his message say about our faith and how we go about telling the grand story or the grand narrative of what we believe in and what we're part of? So I'd like to have a look at that today, because Revelation 21 verse 8 is something that he quoted in part. Thinking about this and what he did, what Israel Flower did, I wish someone would have sat down with him and had a beer with him before he pressed send. Maybe he doesn't have a beer, maybe a coffee or something. And help him have a look at the greater context of Revelation 21 verse 8 and the greater story behind it. And I wish he would have adopted an entirely different posture or different tone of how he was, probably with good motivations, sending out a message. Because this message contained in Revelation is, when you read it and understand it for what it is, it's quite spine-tingling. It's life-altering, you could say. This book is written to the churches and it gives this hope and good news of what will be at the end of time. So, with that, I'd like to look at this section of Revelation, the first few verses, and look at this expansive message contained therein, and just look at the robust claims of what the Bible gives us. And I'd also like to give you a question to have to think about. What would you say to someone over a beer or a coffee or a tea if they were thinking about sending a similar message around Revelation 21 verse 8? What would you say to them before they press send? The book of Revelation is titled Revelation, which is the word apocalypse, which means revealing or opening up. It talks about drawing back the veil, which is what apocalypse means, or drawing the curtains back. That's the image that we're given. So the book of Revelation is about revealing things, revealing about what's happening in the world with images and pictures, and also revealing about, in the last two chapters, the end of time as well. It's also quite a difficult book, if not treated carefully. It contains 22 chapters and 404 verses. My son Jarvis would be very interested in that. He likes counting now. And with that 404 verses, guess how many references to the Old Testament it has? Do you think it's higher or lower than 404? Well, it has 518 verses in reference to the Old Testament. Sorry, 518 references in 404 verses. So another way to say that if you don't know the Old Testament, you're not going to understand Revelation. As we have to understand the whole entirety of the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament. Now, I can't say I know the Old Testament all that well. The prophets, the law, all the history. But the author of the book did. Generally agreed to be John, a disciple of Jesus. And so I'd hope today that we can, like John, as John wrote it, we can handle it with care as well, understanding the pictures and the images from the Old Testament, and at least touch on that. So I'd like to pick up on a few things in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6, before we come to that question over the beer. And I'll have a few phrases or words to help our focus. The first one we can find, which I want to focus on, is the word new. I'd like to just read out verses 1, Revelation 21, and then verse 5. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So notice how this word new is brought up twice. And then over in verse 5 as well. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" New. As we've been through as a church in the last few weeks, we've recalled and remembered the greatest event in human history thus far, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And when I say resurrection, don't think raised from the dead. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is a newness, a new life, a new creation. So when we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we're actually celebrating this beginning of a new creation, something that hasn't been done before, a glorified body that Jesus was given. He could walk through walls. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he couldn't walk through walls. But Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, but resurrected, this newness, a new body. And somehow, while walking through walls, he could still eat fish. And so something quite remarkable is going on here. So this is the first event in the new creation, the first step. And so Revelation 21 talks about going from the first step to the final step, when everything is made new. All of creation will be made new. Now, it's quite strange. If you know the book of Revelation, particularly the last two chapters, we have something coming to an end, but not really. It's actually something beginning again. We come to the end of time, the end of history, but at the end of time and then the end of history, we have something beginning anew. I like to, Eugene Peterson says this quite well in his quote from his book about Revelation. He says, "The biblical story began quite logically with a beginning. Now it draws to an end, not quite so logically, also with a beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is restored in the sacrifice renewed creation of Revelation." And he continues, "The product of these beginning and ending acts of creation are the same. The heavens and earth in Genesis, and a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The story that has creation for its first word has creation for its last word." Isn't it beautiful how this Bible has been put together, and we have at the beginning in Genesis a beginning, and then at the end of the Bible we also have another beginning, a newness. It's interesting to note that John, who's generally agreed to write this letter or this book, he never knew that this would be the end of the Bible. Isn't it wonderful how God's fingerprints are involved in this sort of thing, and it ends up at the end? So, newness. Things are going to be made new, which applies to the whole of creation, which includes us, believers, us believers. And in a sense, you might say, oh, doesn't Paul say somewhere that we are a new creation? And yes, we are a new creation. But yet we're waiting for it to be complete. And this Revelation 21 talks about this completeness that has already begun in us. And we all look forward to this completion. There's something that has begun and completing. And also, I like to look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, or does it say? Does it say, I am making all new things? Or does it say, I am making all things new? Will there be Beethoven's music in the new heavens and new earth? I hope so. Will there be scientists, engineers, musicians? Will there be poetry? Will there be books? Well, yes, I'd say there would be. We're given a hint here that there's not going to be new things. The things that are here are going to be made new. And so we get this sense of a continuation from what we have now to what will be. And these things will be made new. Even, I dare say it, politicians will be made new. One of the things I come to in verse 1, and I've often thought about this and thought, God, what are you up to here? It says in verse 21, in the last part, it says there will be no sea. Did you notice that? For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I know someone at the front who grew up in Wollongong, just as I did, near the beach, and I probably had a bone to pick with God about this. What do you mean there's going to be no surf? There's going to be no ways to catch waves or anything? And this is where it's important to understand that Revelation comes from the Old Testament. John, the writer, brings a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. So I'll just read some of these scriptures from the Hebrew scriptures. Psalms 93, verses 3 to 4 says, "The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea." Now, I've been to the sea many times, and it does, the waves do crash, but it doesn't have a voice, it doesn't talk. So you see, this is imagery, this is poetry being used. Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2 says, "Save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." So you see this imagery of water and sea. What is it referring to? Isaiah 17, verse 12 says, "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea." So we see here this imagery, this poetic language, the sea means more than just the ocean down the road. The sea, for the Hebrews, represents the forces of chaos, the powers that threaten to undo people. So, it's not literally saying there's going to be no sea, it's more so referring to the Hebrew scriptures that there won't be forces that will undo us, typhoons, bushfires, floods, diseases, airliners falling out of the sky, no more violence. Things, this chaos, won't be part of this new creation, this new heaven and new earth. So, that's just verses 1, not quite 2 yet. We haven't got to 8. So, there's this wonderful hint of what will be, and it continues in verses 2 to 3. Which I'll read. I just want to focus on this word coming down. It says in verses 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It seems from reading this that this new earth is good. We already know it's good when it was created, as we read in Genesis 1 and 2. But this new creation, this is where the action is going to be, in this new earth. It's not going to be in heaven. There's a lot of popular imagination that one day we're going to go to heaven, that we're just passing through on our way to heaven. But we don't get that sense here in Revelation 21. It doesn't say we're going to heaven, but heaven is going to come down to earth. Often we think that heaven being perfect, we're going to go there one day. And this earth being shabby is going to pass away. It's second rate, and we're all going to depart it for somewhere better. That's a popular Greek myth that sort of creeps into Christian thought. In actual reality, heaven is coming down to earth, and God is going to dwell on this new earth. He will be with his people in this new city. So the closing scene of the Bible is not a vision of us going up to heaven somewhere. It's of the new Jerusalem coming down, which says to us that what God has started is something good, and he wants to renew it and make it better. So we're not going to escape to the clouds and stay here and be leave all this rat race behind. It's actually going to renew what we've got already, this good renewed creation. So, again, verses 2 to 3. We haven't got to verse 8 yet, but we're getting these wonderful images of what will be. Then it goes into verses 21, verse 4, which you hear a lot. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I went to a funeral on Tuesday, and I saw some of you there for a previous pastor of this congregation many years ago, Rod King. And I can't recall exactly, but I'm sure this verse was read. There will be no more tears, death, or crying, or pain. Because at a funeral, we realise that things just aren't right. That death doesn't seem to be the right thing. And for the family, it was quite difficult in the last year, weeks and days, as they saw their husband, their dad, their granddad, slowly and painfully deteriorate to the point of death. And there's a sense when you go to funerals, isn't there, that it just doesn't seem right. This can't be the end. And so this verse, chapter in verse 4, says, no, there will be no more death or crying or pain. Sandra and I were thinking about her grandparents recently and the delight she had spending time with them, going over to their house on a Saturday night, sleeping over, and the delight in seeing them one day again. And the delight for her grandparents to meet their great-grandsons one day. There's a sense, isn't there, that what we have in this life isn't quite right. It also says there's no more crying. And don't we hold in our hearts times when we've cried, when pain just sticks around and it never seems to go away? And yet we're given this vision of a future where this is going to be made new. Have you ever thought about a life without death, pain, or mourning? What would you say to someone when you see them at church? You can't talk about our ailments or our sicknesses or how bad our week was or the stuff that happened or how bad work was or how bad the kids were. What would you talk about? I don't know. All the bad news? We couldn't talk about how bad politics is, maybe. What would you talk about? I don't know. You talk about the surf, maybe. And it's a bit hard to imagine, isn't it? It's a bit hard to imagine with these images we're given of what this new creation will be like. And I like what N.T. Wright says in, I just got a quote up here, when he's talking about Revelation. He says, as with all symbolism, these are signposts pointing into the unknown future. And at every point, John is saying, it's like this, but much, much, much more so. We just get a glimpse of what this future is about. And yet we still haven't got to verse 8. Next, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Alpha and Omega. For those that you know your Greek, Alpha is like A and Omega is like Z, so from beginning to end. Which is saying that God encompasses everything. Our beginning and our end. He says, it is done. I am the beginning and the end. And just having time to think about these words, that these words are the very heart of our life, we start to realise that when times are tough, when we struggle through life, there's going to be a day when we come face to face with God. All that has hurt us, hindered us, hampered us, it will be gone and we'll be left with life with God. He encompasses our life and cares for us. And so the first six verses in Revelation 21, I think there's quite a bit of power in them to become life-altering words as we look to the future. And although we find ourselves many times in the midst of struggle and difficulty and turmoil, we have a future that we're moving in towards. And so, to summarise verses 1 to 6, this future city, this new earth is going to be filled with God's presence, with light. No pain or death. Instead of chaos trying to undo us, there will be God's loving kindness caring for us. And it's not something that we simply look forward to, but as I mentioned, it's something that also impinges on us now. This future is something that we can grasp and lay hold of now. And this picture of the future we're given automatically shapes the way that we live in the present, which is why it's so important to have this vision of the future. The future affects, energises our present, and what we do now is affected by what we believe will be. Now, it says in 21 verse 2 and also 21 verse 10 that the city is coming down, and verse 10, which I'll just read, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, again the same words, coming down out of heaven from God. So this future city, you could say, already exists. It exists in heaven. It's just not revealed yet. And Paul picks up some of this thought in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, when he says, we are hidden in Christ. Our real life is hidden in Christ, and one day it will be revealed for what it really is. And so isn't it great that you and I, the church, are given a future that we're going to go into that impinges on the present. Now, I know that I'm not always energised by this future. I'm energised by a bit of fear, a bit of saving face, a bit of moral tight-lippedness at times, and a bit of self-preservation. But as we let this image become part of us, this future, which we're assured of, become part of us, it starts to impinge on the way that we see things now. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us, this future of the new city and the new Jerusalem. I also find it interesting that the end of the Bible is not like a graduation speech. What do you say? What do people say at graduation speeches? When you graduate from school or uni or something like that. I remember mine when I finished uni, and it's all about work hard, do your best, be who you can be, wear sunscreen if you know that song, and clean your teeth, that sort of stuff. All these exhortations of what you should do, how you should live better. And yet God doesn't do that. He provides us with a glorious vision of the future, which we can live into, which we're given. This dwelling, and we can dwell in it now. We're given the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, and we can live, be assured, we can live into this glorious, expansive future, energising our present day. So that's verses 1 to 6. And then we get to verses 7 and 8 after all that. Verses 7 to 8 says, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this," all that we've been talking about, "and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Then, verse 8 in context. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? After the joyous passages of verses 1 to 7, how do we articulate verse 8 in light of all this? Now, to single out verse 8, I believe, is to do injustice to the glorious passages preceding it, the glorious images that we've just gone through. And often this verse 8 is taken out of context, ripped out of the Bible, and taken literally, where hell is pictured as an ever-burning lake and punishment for those that miss the mark in any respect. Every liar, it says, is going to end up in this burning lake. Which really, what hope is there for any of us? I'll see you there. In that case, it's funny, Newsweek did a poll. They asked people about hell, and they said 58% of people believe in hell. And 6% said they've got a good chance of getting there. Maybe they were liars. However, I don't think we should read the scriptures like this unless we put them in context with everything else. At its most fundamental level, the book of Revelation is there to encourage God's people and give them hope. It's written to God's faithful people, and verse 8 is a reminder that evil and lies will have no place in this new creation and this new heaven and new earth. This verse, in context with verses 1 to 7, is for the believer to say that, yes, here's all the positive things, and the negative things won't be there. Which is a good thing, because I know there's evil in myself. I know that I missed the mark, and I'm looking forward to that being taken out of me as well. So this is good news on two levels. First of all, verses 1 to 6 talks about this renewal, and verses 8 talks about this abolishing of everything that has to do, that will undo this wonderful new creation, the horrible tragedy of sin, even the sin in us. So back to that Instagram post. What would you say to someone who is about to put verse 8 on their Instagram or Twitter and press send? What would you say to them before they press send? I.e., sinners are bound for hell. Although they might want to send it for good motivations to save people, but what would you say to that person before they press send? What would you tell them about verses 1 to 6? First of all, you could probably say that none of us measure up, no matter who we are. It's not a us and a them. Yes, we are given this faith in the Holy Spirit and belief in Christ, but we all need that sacrificial work of Christ to make us new, no matter who we are. As Christians, we just know we need it. And so, verse 8, taken out of context, might seem to say the picture that some are okay and doing well and don't need the sacrifice of Christ, and others do need it. And as you just read down the rest of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb, Christ, at the centre of this story, and his sacrifice is at the centre of the story of Revelation. And we can only ever make it in this new heaven and new earth because of what Christ has done. And how much better would that message be to share that message with people? That no matter what we do, it's through Christ's sacrifice and him pulling us in through his resurrection to this new creation. And secondly, if someone was to send verse 8, have a think about what would it say to our culture. When Bible verses are ripped out of their context, it might not be wise to quote things like verse 8 without the complexity and the greater story of Revelation being revealed. This new creation, the removal of death, and God aching to dwell with his people. This is a message of grace and abundant life, which sounds so much better than simply taking verse 8 out and twittering it somewhere. And think of our society as well, particularly in the last few weeks, in our current climate of distrust, sloganeering, simplistic messages, polarisation between whatever side or tribe that you're on. Isn't it just doing the same thing as our culture does? Sending snaps, little messages. And I think there's a great need for thoughtfulness, for sensitivity, for our words as Christians to be heard. There's a relational aspect to this. I like what Janet talked about, because she mentioned John 13:34 at the start. She said, this is a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And Rick Schallenberger, who's a pastor in the US, on our denomination's website, he posted this article, which I'd like to read out some of what he said. I apologise for reading out a big section, but it captures this way of sharing this message we have and the nut of what we do. He says, Jesus loved people by getting involved in their communities and in their lives. He spent time in public places, going where people were celebrating, mourning, meeting, learning, shopping, and debating. A way to show love for a community is to go where the people go. School events, local sporting events, community picnics, celebrations and meetings. Go to funerals of family members of those you've met. Go to restaurants and coffee shops in your target community. Let people see you and become familiar with your presence, and let them know the congregation cares for this neighbourhood or community. Let them know they can call you when they go through a trauma or need to share. And he continues, this has been interested before being interesting. Jesus gave us this new command to actively love others as he loves us, because he knew he was going to send us just as the Father sent him. He knew he was going to invite us to participate in his mission of sharing his love and life with others. So do you see what he's saying there? As we share this message we have, we're actually sharing life with people first. Rather than sending things online and trying to evangelize or change people's behavior, which never really seems to work, we do what Jesus does and engage in people's lives relationally and share this great news of this grand vision of what God has given us. So I was thinking, if I sat down for a beer with our friend Israel Folau, I would try to read the first six verses of Revelation and capture this grand message of what God has given us. And so may we live into that grand vision. May we have this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and may it impinge on our everyday. And may we share it with grace and thoughtfulness and sensitivity. And if there was one verse I'd like to tweet or put on Instagram, it would be this one, as we read verse 6 in conclusion. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life." It is done.